Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. And we mean that quite literally. Any question you have about the Bible on the table here on the broadcast today, let us know what your questions are relating to a particular passage of Scripture you'd like to explore. Maybe you've got questions about how to apply God's Word in a more consistent way within your life, maybe facing the challenges of life. You'd like to know how to make that next step and be smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Hey, let us know what's on your heart and on your mind. If you're following us on our Facebook feed, you can click on our comment corner, give us a shout out, let us know that you're watching the broadcast, and get your questions to us. We can answer them in real time. As we mentioned, if you are listening to us on one of our radio affiliates like Reach Radio in Tucson, Arizona, or on KNKT Albuquerque, Life FM in Miami, Florida, like to get a question to us, questionsforhope@gmail.com. Great email alternative for you to use. And of course, 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number. That'll get you into our text-to-speech function on Google Phone. Tell them that you'd like to leave a message for Calvary Christian Fellowship or Reason for Hope, and then let her rip with your questions. We can virtually answer those questions in real time. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, would you like to open us up in a word of prayer?
I'd be happy to. Dad, thank you that we have the chance to not only be here, but to share your word, and pray that you would be the one to not only speak to hearts and lives, but allow us to be the ones to receive it first and ultimately share from the overflow. Give us that special anointing of your spirit and the joy and the service to you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Starting off the broadcast, I believe we have a question that we've been meaning to get to from our email address, and certainly not one to shy away from controversy.
Yes.
The individual, I don't know if they want to remain anonymous or not, but
we'll give them the benefit of the doubt and maintain that anonymity.
Yeah, the issue was brought up at their work, and the individual they were speaking to corrected them and said there's a difference between sex and gender. The facial tone and expression let her know that, in her opinion, they had crossed a line on commenting how ridiculous the new gender rules concerning public communication and so forth are, and to only use gender-neutral terms, they, them, and so forth. The question is, where do I find peace in this false reality that's being painted over our country? I feel like gender has slapped me in the face, and I know God doesn't make mistakes, so how and why did this become such a powerful weapon of division? Well, first of all, I think it's good to address where this whole idea began, and then pretty much from the rotten fruit, you'll have the information to be able to, first of all, graciously recognize that where people are at are not in an information objection, but an emotional one, and they're trying to meet the needs of people, both emotionally and socially, without considering the fact that there is a spiritual component or standard. And it's kind of basically the world that we live in noting that they're trying to remove God from every possible venue and making it up as they go. Now, the individual that put this forward, his name was John Monet, and this was in the mid to late 1960s,
right.
He did an experiment where, and there was a book written on this as well by a Canadian journalist titled The Boy Who Was Raised as a Girl. Not to get too graphic, but after a surgery that was botched, the individual was lacking male reproductive organs, and so they decided to utilize this situation this young man was going through and his twin brother by raising one male as a girl and the other as a boy.
A sociological experiment.
To see if this was a sociological thingy, meaning that just the toys that they're exposed to, the treatment, how they're addressed, pronouns and so forth.
How they are dressed.
Yeah, yeah. And this was all to ultimately stem on assisting or desisting from the promotion of mental health in terms of gender dysphoria, as it was referred to today. And of course, that has been removed from the DSM, the Diagnosis and Statistics Manual for Mental Disorders, in the modern day. But they understood this at the time where this concept of gender dysphoria being, of course, this dividing line between sex and gender, in trying to claim that it was all sociological, that there was a biological sex, but gender was fluid. Gender was essentially, as we've gone over in our study through the book of Titus, a reflection of your appetites rather than a synonymous term with your gender, that biologically this is one or the other. Now, it's become incredibly popular, and much like with the LGBT movement, they have taken up John Monnet's research in the what is called the, I believe, Reiner twins, and the conclusions that he came to that actually didn't fit his data. If you look this up and actually realize that the final results of the study resulted in both individuals that were exposed to these sociological experiments that also included quite a bit of abuse and perversion in order to get the I guess, idea home that one was a girl and one was a boy, and putting them in various positions and so forth. Let your imagination flow, because I guarantee you it's worse. They were subjected to this sort of treatment in order to psychologically condition them, both societally, conversationally, and socially, in order to associate their female identity biologically, socially, morally, and of course the male identity. Both of the twins ended up taking their lives to suicide and made direct verbal affirmations as to due to the abuse that they received. Now, of course, people who want to promote this ideology will dismiss out of hand the idea that, well, those boys had their own opinions about the way they were treated, but they're not the scientists and scholars. The psychologist was the one who came to the conclusions that we should listen to, even though the results of all of his research resulted in them committing suicide. Okay, we'll just move on from that point. But notice that when we're moving on to the modern day and trying to address people where they are at, it is good for Christians to first and foremost meet people where they are at as far as where they stand between them and God. If you're an atheist, if you're a skeptic, if you're a humanist and an anti-theist, or if you're a Christian but just aren't sure about the semantics,
right,
we will meet you where you are at spiritually. If you prefer and have come from a culture that encourages this sort of treatment, then we'll humor you to a point, but we aren't going to change our beliefs, and note as well, are still capable of loving you when we do so. I won't mention their name. And notice I was willing to use gender-neutral terms because the individual has specifically requested me to. On my YouTube ministry, I specifically hired an individual, and he was born a biological male, but refers to be addressed as a female, and as he's sorting these things out in his mind, he A, knows I still care about him, B, is still a part of my life, and I converse with him when I can, but C, is still going through these sort of confusions. Now, whether it's a popular fad or whether it's a result of some demonic oppression, you be the judge. I know him. I know that he's just trying to sort things out in his life.
Right.
But understand that when it comes to this issue, the problem isn't actually or even necessarily with people who struggle with gender dysphoria. But to the individual that sent us this question, it's the people that are enforcing uninformed and unsubstantiated conclusions both in and outside of the Bible in order to say, no, it is criminal. It can be penalized if you do not refer to someone by their preferred gender pronoun. Now, we can go through the problems with that, but in relevance to the Bible, this is where I think your question was on point, not just in regards to what's being painted over in this country, but the statement that I know God makes no mistakes. There's another individual who wrote another book and a more happy ending to that book as well. It is underneath there, if you can hand that to me, called Transgender's Faith by Walt Heiser, and Heyer. And what's interesting about this man is that due to, and he talks about this all in his book, so it wouldn't be beyond my bounds to mention it.
Sure.
He was willing to make it public information. Due to abuse that he received in his childhood and as well from sociological distress that he associates with discipline at home as opposed to comfort with his grandma enjoyed dressing him up as a girl, and he found that there was no consequences, no risk of getting in trouble or risk of being abused if he's with grandma, even though grandma was, and he admits this towards the end, also abusing him in another way. when he went to his home, he found that those addressings and those associations with him as a male were associated with the abuse. And so he distanced himself from them and for a time tried to live life as a woman and developed an alternative personality, as he referred to it. But what was also interesting as well, he went through with the surgery. He did everything that, according to the research and conclusions made by John Monet, would make you content and able to resolve this gender dysphoria, which we're all trying to achieve. Now, note, Christian, non-Christian, we don't want people with any psychological distress to go through or continue to go through that sort of distress or harm without providing an alternative solution to minister to them in any way that we can. But when the world is trying to minister to people who struggle with transgenderism, they think that the solution, and this is the environment that you're in, to the individual that sent the question, they think that conforming, that approving, that affirming and building up, that enforcing
good intentions,
your ideas will ultimately appease and alleviate the, and this is unfortunately the case, incredibly high suicide rate within the transgender community. And note, this is true for transvestites as well as those who are seeking reassignment surgeries. But Walt Heyer himself received the gender reassignment surgery. Walt Heyer fits every letter to the T of someone who should have been satisfied in this case, and the number of individuals just like him grow every single day. He's written a number of books, Paper Genders, Genders, Lies, and Suicide, all talking about this, and you can access them on sexchangeregret.com and Walt, WaltHeyer.com. But the point being made is this. We as Christians would have a different approach and the same conclusion that this man, this actual transgender man, was going through and what he ultimately returned to when he encountered a pastor. Not someone who affirmed him in his identity, but loved him in his present state, that had his own convictions, but was willing to acknowledge that God made man and woman and saw that it was very good. Now, the counter-argument among those, well, again, well-intended, but nonetheless ultimately resulting in some bad consequences when enforced legally, make the claim that, well, because we live in a fallen world, don't you grant the possibility that there would be someone who's in a mental state or a mental design of being man or woman, that this would just be another example of a fallen state? And we can't grant that, can we?
Yeah, well, you know, I think that's probably indicative of what's going on. But I think when we take a look at this whole controversy, like you say, incredibly emotional when you start dealing with these issues. It's like, well, how can you judge somebody or how can you talk about how I feel and so on? But when we take a look at it through the lens of Romans chapter 1, the de-evolution of man that we see there, the root cause of this confusion is alienation from our Creator. Again, the interesting thing in Romans chapter 1 is that we're not only alienated from God because we've fallen and we've sinned and we've embraced lies rather than the truth, but we also see people that really advocate the idea of finding fulfillment apart from a relationship with God. And, you know, when we see issues like this, I think it's very important for us to understand they all have one root cause. The underlying root is this, the denial of absolute truth, that God has in fact spoken about issues like this. Has God spoken to the issue of gender? Well, no less a person than Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? In other words, this is more than just a social construct. This is part of our essential nature in our creation. And so when we see this issue come up, the red herring, if you will, the thing that says, hey, look over here and pay attention to me, is the idea of, you know, again, gender reassignment surgeries and preferred pronouns and HR departments run amok, firing people for not towing the line. But the root underneath all of this is the idea that there is nothing right or wrong, but thinking makes it so. That every man's opinion is equally valid because there is no such thing as truth with a capital T. If something is true for you, then that's all that really matters. If you feel something that is true, then that's fine. But these are all indicative of a separation from God, who in the person of Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that the one who comes after me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So what it really kind of comes down to is this. Do we believe that God has spoken? And do we believe that God has defined the nature of his creation? If we deny that basic truth, then all that we are seeing, say, for instance, in is there a distinction between sex and gender? Well, that's been a construct that's come up because it represents a anti-Christian worldview.
The autonomy of us being able to define what is man and woman, and if it is very good.
Yeah, it's almost like Mark Twain's old joke about, in the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness. Ever since then, we've been trying to return the favor. Well, we've not only tried to return the favor, we've also tried to recreate man in our own likeness and image. And the big problem with that, as we often say to you here, trying to navigate by a ship's light tied to your own mast is either going to get you hopelessly lost or on the rocks. We can't live as if there is no such thing as truth that is binding in all on all people, all places, at all times. The moment C.S. Lewis talked about this, that we have this sense of something being fair or unfair, and we don't really even feel a need to justify it. We just seem to know, for instance, that someone who abuses animals is doing something that is wrong. Someone that mistreats children is doing something that is wrong. You say, well, why is that wrong? Isn't that person living out their own particular set of values? No. We all know that's wrong. Okay, well, where did we get that from? It's this part and parcel of being made in the image and likeness of God that we can't escape from.
Laws require a will, a mind, and a standard. And if that standard applies to all people at all places and at all times, you have a will, a mind, and a standard above and influencing over all people, all times, and all places. Sounds like God to me.
Yeah, and the bottom line is this. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come they might have life and have it more abundantly. The problem with saying no to God is we're not saying no to nothing. We're saying yes to something else. And the Bible also indicates that we live in a fallen world, that there is a wicked one out there who delights in deceiving people. He knows that his destiny is settled to be forever separated from God, and he wants to have as much company as possible. And so he leads people astray into these various unbiblical constructs of life. And so one of the most important things that I think we really need to pay attention to is the division in our society, whether it's issues about race, whether it's issues about gender, whether it's you name the hot button issue of our day, it's all saying, hey, look at me over here. And we dutifully do that, and we should again have a biblical framework to be able to respond to these things. But it's like the advice that we give you when you share, say, with somebody about sex versus gender. If you don't bring the conversation back around to the person of Jesus Christ, if we don't eventually bring this controversy back to what he has to say about life and why we should listen to him and the credentials of his sinless life, his death on the cross, his rising from the dead, then we're spinning our wheels. We're just another loud voice in the cacophony of voices that are dominating culture in these days. And so we have to be very careful when we deal with these kind of social issues. Deal with the issue, understand what the Bible has to say, and I think you did a great job of laying that out, Sean. But also remember that unless we bring people back to coming face-to-face with Jesus and what he has to say about things, inevitably you might even win the argument and lose the war. Man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And they might say, well, I can't refute all of that. You seem to have a lot of facts behind what you're saying, but that just doesn't feel right to me. Well, if feelings are the ultimate decider of reality, then fine, you've got a point. But if God has spoken to us, if God has given us proof positive that he's spoken to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if we can point people back to him and say, he's my source of truth and this is why, then I think we're getting somewhere. Then the good seed of God's word goes forth because, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian writer, put it, who lived through the gulags under Joseph Stalin, he said, you've changed nothing till you've changed the hearts of men. So let's make sure that we stay in our lane as Christians. Yeah, we should have a Christian worldview on these issues, but let's make sure we always bring it back to the person and work of Jesus Christ.
And naturally, we don't want to just say that the other party is wrong. We want to provide a viable solution and hopefully kill two birds with one stone and get a gospel presentation in there. So when it comes to this issue, what actually are we offering as opposed to affirmation? The world offers appeasement. The world offers therapy. The world offers a sense of comfort and contentment in who you are. And who could be against something like that? Well, we're not going to object, and this is how we be productive. We can object, but we're not going to object on those grounds, because any conversation topic at that point is going to turn into, well, you're denying my emotions. Well, you're saying that I don't have the right to exist. You're saying I'm this and that. Well, we can get into all that later, but here's the emphasis and alternative that we're trying to make. In the book of Galatians, it says, there is now neither Jew nor slave, no ethnic differences,
right,
nor slave nor free, no social distances, male nor female, or, and you can humor them and say, or anything in between. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We don't offer you affirmation in who you are. That is currently where you are struggling. We want to offer you in the same way that I would struggle with self-harm and lust, in the same way that he doesn't struggle, but you get the point. You would all go down to, we're making a joke.
Yes.
It would all come down to the new identity of being in Christ Jesus. And note, we can give testimonies of people that this actually has helped. Because when it ultimately comes down to it, the transgender suicide rate remains unchanged, and that breaks my heart. We want to see these people who are made in the image and likeness of God and are suffering to be ministered to. And so do the people on the other side of this argument. But our conversation needs to come back to, are they in Christ Jesus or are they affirmed in an appetite?
Yeah, and you know what a wonderful statement we find in the scripture. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. God offers us a brand new life in our Savior, and that's what we've really got to focus on, especially in these crazy days. Interesting question from Bob. Bob writes, could you clear up a question I have about the offerings of the people in Leviticus? In chapter 10, two of Aaron's sons are killed by God. Could you go into detail as to why they were killed? Well, let's start with that one, the famous incident of Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them.
And mean profane, what is that?
That means common fire, a fire
that wasn't sacred.
It wasn't set aside. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die. These were the customary expressions of mourning in that culture. And wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is on you. They did according to Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean.
Now, where did alcohol come in?
Yeah, this? So, you know, we need to understand something. The focus, the context of this is the initiation of temple sacrifices on the altar of sacrifice. The first one, we're told, Bob, in Leviticus chapter 9, happened when God was the one who consumed the offering. Well, apparently Nadab and Abihu were quite impressed with all of that. And it does appear that for some reason, a lapse of judgment on their part, they thought, wow, you know, if God did this once, let's see if he can do it again. And so they, in a sense, tried to force God to do something which wasn't according to his will. And God consumed them at that moment. Now, the other interesting detail is right after that, God says, don't drink intoxicating wine. He said to Aaron, don't mourn for your sons. Mourn rather for the fact that God had to take such extreme measures to preserve the idea of the holiness of his altar.
And that, we'll get to that in a second.
And so, you know, with this idea of don't drink strange wine, the number one reason why Nadab and Abihu were struck down in such a way was, first of all, they substituted self-styled for scripturally based worship before God. And God said, no, I must be regarded as holy. I'm not just another God who exists for your amusement or you can embellish with magic tricks or things like this. You're dealing with the true and living God here. And secondly, the idea of being drunk in the service of God, you know, the idea of being in a place of diminished judgment and so forth, was something that the Lord definitely wanted to step in and put an end to, because this was part and parcel of the pagan worship of the Canaanites, into whose land the people of Israel were about to go.
Yeah, so note that because we have that immediate, prescription, what would it be, the prohibition against alcohol for those serving in the priesthood immediately after two priests are struck dead by God for doing something stupid, well, what does Proverbs chapter 31 say? Wine is a brawler,
yeah.
Right? Strong drink is not fitting
it's
for
a mocker, yeah.
It's not fitting for princes. Give it to someone who's dying, not someone who has responsibilities. And this is really not only why the first event happened, but also why Moses was, in verse 16 through 20, angry with Ithamar and Eleazar. Because understand everything they had just been called out of, not only in Leviticus chapters 1 through 10, 9, but Exodus and following as well. When they had been exposed to so many miracles, including but not limited to the plagues of Egypt, the miraculous provision of food in the wilderness, the cloud that kept them warm at night and cool during the day, the cloud that not only manifested the glory of God wherever they set up the tabernacle and told them where they were to go in the wilderness, that rained down healthy donuts for them on a daily basis, essentially, and what was interesting as well, had commanded them audibly and told them the consequences of what you should and shouldn't do, and then they took it for granted. That is why they were judged at a harsher standard. Jesus said, to him whom much is given, much shall be required. And if these people understood that we are dealing with the true and living God, that is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the author of Hebrews says. The Jews understood that well, because they know that their ancestors being held for the miracles they were aware of, they also received a harsher punishment for violating them. Why? Because they were being held accountable for more. Now, the follow-up and why Moses was angry with Ithamar and with Eleazar was because he was worried that by expressing grief, and notice this was a fair point to make at first, expressing grief that they would somehow leave an objection to the decision on God's part to judge these men to the rest of the camp. But understand as well, if I had been struck dead by God in church and you weren't allowed to even shed a tear, there would be at least some form of emotional prohibition, right? Or a reaction to it.
Right.
Now, Moses called them out and said, in verse 16, he made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering there, and it was burned up. The priests were supposed to eat this entire goat that was offered as a sin offering when their other brothers had done this stunt. Now, obviously, eating a whole goat is not only what you would consider a hearty meal, but hardly what you would consider appropriate when you had just lost your brothers and when your father had lost his kids. They didn't want to eat. And Moses is like, God told you, do you want this to repeat? And Aaron gave the response in verse 19, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering to the Lord, and such things have befallen me. Well, what things? I just lost half of my sons. Note that point then. It says, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? He says, I can't eat this offering if my heart's not in it.
Right.
Because my heart's broken right now. And Moses heard that, and he was content. Now, no, Moses wasn't perfect. He didn't offer the strange fire, and he got consumed by the, you get it, but yeah. He didn't go through all that stuff, but he was still getting reactionary. He wasn't considering the spiritual, emotional, social needs of those who were serving alongside with him in ministry. And so when he was expecting Aaron, hey, we got a procedure, we've got policy, and the violation of policy is how this whole mess got started, and Aaron's like, if I'm not allowed to grieve for my kids, can I at least not eat the meal?
Yeah.
Because I don't, and this is the key, I don't want to do something for God because I have to. And that is why Moses ultimately backed off. He was in the wrong on the second point. The first, obviously God acted and Moses just went, don't do that again.
Yeah.
So that was the situation, Bob, in the most, I guess, chalant way possible of summarizing it. But let us know if that helps you out and if you have any other things you'd like clarified.
Yeah, and, you know, it's kind of ironic. Last night at our Oasis service, I was approached by a dear friend of ours, and she said, oh, man, you know, I'm reading through the Bible, and right now I'm in the book of Leviticus, and it's really tough. And I said, you know, Leviticus was one of Jesus' favorite books. He quoted from that as often as any other book of the Old Testament.
I mean, there's
great stuff in the book of Leviticus. Bob has a follow-up question. He says, in general, what was the significance of fat in the sacrifices? Leviticus chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 is an example. Well, Bob's example that you give us, a great question, Bob, is found in Leviticus chapter 3. It says, when his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering. Now, the peace offering was something that you would give not in order to be made right with God, but because you're celebrating the fact that you're right with God. You know, it's an expression of joy. It's a free will offering, if you will. It says, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is in the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. You know, people will ask the question, Bob, and it's a good one, about, you know, why was God so concerned about these areas of fat being burned? Well, fat, if you're familiar with the fine art of being a butcher and cutting meat and so forth, you watch the Food Channel, you know that the quantity of fat in a particular piece of meat has an awful lot to do with its flavorfulness. The best pieces of meat, generally speaking, contain the most fat. And so the idea of the best part, or the most desirable part of the sacrifice being given to God, is what's in view there. And the fact this is tied, especially in this area, to the peace offering, I think is significant. Because when we give to the Lord, you know, when we give to celebrate the goodness of God, it should never be a got to. It should always be a get to in our minds. It should always be something that we do as an act of celebration. You know, when we get into the idea of, oh boy, you know, it's time for another offering in church, the pastor's in my wallet again. You know, we have a piece of advice for people at Calvary Christian Fellowship. If that's how you feel about an offering, don't give. God's not short. He's not a little, you know, light on money this month. He doesn't need you to, you know, float him a payday loan. Giving should be something that we do, not because we have to, but because we get to. And when we get into that mentality of, just as you mentioned, following the letter of the law, the procedures, if you will, rather than the heart and the spirit of the commands of God, we always find ourselves in big trouble. Malachi chapter 1. In verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the temple of the Lord's contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You know, once again, we need to understand that God is saying, look, if you think you're scoring points with me by bringing old tripod down and offering it as a sacrifice, you got another thing coming. You want to do that even to a secular leader, let alone the one who created the heavens and the earth. So the idea of giving to God should be giving out of the best, the first, the most valuable. It shouldn't be something that we do because we've already paid off, say, everything on our bills, and you know, we're finally in a place where we feel like we're financially able to give. I've run into people who've said, yeah, you know, I'm getting involved with this get-rich-quick scheme, and boy, when I get my financial security in place, then I'll really be able to give as unto the Lord. It's funny how people like that never get around to giving his unto the Lord, because they started at the wrong place. They got the cart before the horse.
And you want to get rich quick in heaven, be faithful with a little, you'll be faithful over much.
Yeah, so the idea of the fat of the offering meant the best, the most delightful. In fact, in Psalm 63, writing there, King David said, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Another really important point to mention as far as giving is concerned, you'll never outgive God, because when you worship God and you give to God, you realize that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When we give, we get an opportunity to be imitators of God as dear children, because God didn't just love us from afar, from distance, and you know, just right in the clouds, "Hey, I love you guys." He demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's really what the fat of the offering is all about. It's a picture of giving the best, the first, that which is most satisfying as unto the Lord, because you're saying, "God, you're the best, you're the first, you're the most satisfying one in my life."
And also understand, and I'll only mention this because I've actually had this conversation before, when it's noting that the most flavorful cuts of meat are going to be burned on the altar, this doesn't mean that, oh, well, yeah, the priests are saving the best for themselves. This is showing the elitist conspiracy behind Judaism and all that nonsense. Well, here's the problem. First of all, the priests wouldn't be eating the fat. It would be consumed on the altar. This would not be in a state where it would be edible by the priests unless they were only supposed to eat ashes. Secondly, if we're going to give an example in Jewish history of priests that actually did that, it would be in 1 Samuel, and God struck them dead.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's not a positive thing.
By the way, one other detail here. Our good friend S.A. Offers this on the comment corner. He said, "I'm a butcher. I can confirm that fact.
Fat on meat is the most flavorful."
Exactly. We call it marbling. But yeah,
that's the point that we need to also clarify. If you hear that sort of objection, this wasn't to necessarily put an elitist status between the priests and the people of Israel. In fact, the priests were going to get the leftovers of any meat that the people who brought the sacrifice didn't eat. Right. The only thing that would belong exclusively to the priests were, I believe, sin offerings. Yeah. And trespass offerings, they weren't allowed to even touch. They were supposed to burn it and take the ashes outside the camp.
Exactly.
All right. Question from Jay. And again, just clarifying with your brother, to repeat these things is not tiresome for us, it's needful for you.
Yeah.
Keep quoting that passage.
Yeah, we love that.
He said he didn't hear the answer, so he'll ask it again. Does healing in Isaiah 53:5, "By his stripes we are healed," refer to physical healing from sickness or spiritual healing from the effects of sin? Well, let's do a little Sherlock Holmes here. Once we've ruled out the impossible, then whatever's left has to be true.
However improbable.
Yeah. So note the point then, if we're going to make the application that Jesus made the promise in Isaiah 53, the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah, that when Jesus was striped, it took away our diseases. Now, are we denying that God is capable of healing diseases? No.
Absolutely not.
Yeah.
Book of James says, if any of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray for him, anointing with oil. If he's the sin has been caused by his sickness, will be forgiven. And again, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.
But was that passage, Isaiah 53, verse 5, ever cited as a proof text for that?
No.
Okay, now let's take that as a absence of evidence, maybe not evidence of absence, but let's take that with a grain of salt. Do we have examples of godly people who would have had access to this quote-unquote blessing and potentially could have been cured of any ailment if this was in fact the right handling of the text?
I can think of two right off the bat. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 spoke of a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. The word thorn in the flesh sounds almost like an inconvenience or a sticker that kind of got in your shoe or something like that, but it really referred to like a tent stake. It is probably a pretty good biblical case to be made that the Apostle Paul suffered from a disease of the eyes. In the book of Galatians, he talked about how it was through a painful infirmity that he ended up going and ministering in Galatia, and he talked about the love that they shared as a fellowship was such that they would have taken out their own eyes and given them to Paul if it would have helped him at that point. Now, I don't know if you've ever caught a piece of crud in a contact lens, like in a dust storm. Boy, you know, one time, true story, was out golfing with some friends, a little dust storm came by, And lo and behold, long story short, I ended up with a little piece of fishing line that got caught in my eye. And I didn't realize it was back behind my eyeball. Got more and more painful. I finally went to an ophthalmologist at the end of the day, and he was just shocked when he found that in my eye. But it was so painful at that point, I could barely stand up. So, you know, when Paul says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, he said, three times I asked for this to be taken away from me. But God said, no, for my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made strength in weakness. This is the same apostle Paul at one point had such a healing ministry that if someone took one of his sweatbands and put it on someone who was sick, they'd get healed.
But in order to affirm the authority of his word, that he was sharing the gospel and God was backing up words with deeds.
Yeah.
We have two other examples in his letter in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He encouraged him to not just pray. He told him to utilize the medicine of his day to deal with his stomach's infirmities in verse 23. Likewise, in his final letter that he wrote before his death, and probably the most spiritually mature state we would ever hear from him in ever, he made the interesting observation. He made the observation, just noting some things in passing, but this is relevant to your question. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Well, Paul, why didn't you just tell him by Jesus' stripes he's healed?
Yeah.
Because for whatever reason, no one in the Bible took that passage that way. Therefore, that's probably not the way that passage is meant to be.
And here's the distinction here, Jay, and I hope this clears this up for you, because this was a lesson I learned through the School of Hard Knocks. You know, when I first got saved, early on, I got involved with some people who were involved with the teaching of Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, the Name It and Claim It faith movement teaching. And they taught that if you had faith, you never had to be sick again. Why? Because you could claim Isaiah 53 and verse 6, by his stripes we are healed. And so, you know, I was naming and claiming and standing on that verse. And, you know, I thought, wow, you know, I'll never be sick again. Until my senior year in high school, I was in a class and started to feel feverish, and I just named and claimed and so on. And by third period, I passed out, and they sent me home. Well, I wasn't going to take that standing up. I was going to fight for my faith and claim this verse, and it just got worse. Long story short, I had these running sores break out on my hands and on my feet. It got so painful I couldn't walk without crutches. You know, people then started to say to me, well, you know, you're claiming the right verses and everything. Do you have some kind of sin in your life that might be blocking God from healing you? Because we know he wants to heal you here.
And oh, I thought, whoa, you know. Thank you.
So I started confessing all my sins and maybe even potential sins that I'd never done before. Got no better, even got worse. My folks finally hauled me to the doctor, and the doctor said, you've got a virus. That's doctor speak for we don't know what's wrong with you. But the long story short is this. I finally got to the place where some well-meaning people said, now, are you sure you're really a Christian? Because this shouldn't happen to a king's kid. And that's where you see the damage of this mentality. It was like a bear trap that snapped shut. I wasn't getting any better physically. And now I had someone who was injecting into my mind this idea that the reason I wasn't was because somehow God had it in for me that I wasn't right with God. And that's the most devastating thing possible. You know, and so I finally got my act together, went to a Bible study with some friends before class. And I just said, look, I don't know what's going on. I'm a mess. Just pray for me. Just pray that God's will gets done. And a friend of mine prayed, and they just said, you know, we just don't know, Lord, but we believe that you're merciful. And as soon as they prayed that God's will would get done, suddenly I felt something like physically in my body. And these running sores that I had, within an hour, they had all completely healed over. The swelling of my feet went down. I could walk again. I had to borrow a pair of tennis shoes from a buddy of mine before the end of the day. Within 2 days, you couldn't even have known that I'd had this strange disease. There were no scars or anything left. It was like a complete healing, with one exception. I have one scar above my left ankle in the shape of one of these running sores. And I think God left that scar to remind me of something, that if he's going to heal us, and he does heal us, it's going to be according to his will, not because I've captured the magic formula of quoting Isaiah 53:6. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, to answer your question directly, Jay, it says in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So when we talk about by his stripes we're healed, it's the healing that is internal, the healing that we have from the ravages of sin. Now, does that mean, some people say, so you don't think that healing was in Christ's atonement? Well, it may be, because one day when we stand before the Lord in our perfect, heavenly, glorious bodies, we'll never know sickness or suffering anymore. But to say that we should be completely free from sickness, just as we are completely free from the devastating consequences of sin in the Christian life, is saying something the Bible simply doesn't say. So, you know, we really need to make sure that we maintain that balance. It's not that God doesn't heal, but we can't just say, oh, I found the formula, now God is my magic vending machine in the sky, and I put this scripture in and press this button, and I get my healing. No, God wants us to have a relationship with him, and he will allow us at times to go through certain circumstances to teach us these lessons. Again, if you've followed on this program, you know that I had cancer surgery earlier this year. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest struggles I had in my cancer surgery was right before the surgery was going to happen. A well-meaning person came up to me after church and said, you know, I was praying about this, and you don't need that surgery. You just need to trust God. And I was like, I am trusting God, and I really do believe that God opened the doors for me to be able to get in with this particular surgery. No, that's a negative confession, brother. That's not real faith. I'm just so glad that, you know, God prepared me for that moment. Chuck Smith always said that what's happened to us in the past is preparation for where we are now. Where we are now is preparation for what lies ahead. And, you know, I think my going through that viral infection that God just healed almost instantaneously reminded me, when I would face cancer, that God can use all kinds of different means to affect his healing. And lo and behold, we're doing great as far as the recovery is concerned. So we just have to realize, when it comes to trusting God for healing, that's a great opportunity for us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. Just saying, God, whether it's your will that I be healed or not be healed, it's up to you. Now, some will say, oh, that's a cop-out. If it be your will, that's a faith killer. I heard one of the faith teachers say that once. Nothing could be further from the truth. Why? What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane?
That. Yeah. It's not your will. Nevertheless, not my will. Let yours be done.
Yeah, and I wouldn't say anybody would find a defect in Jesus' faith. So if you're out there struggling and you're hurting, in fact, let's just take a moment and pray for the people in our audience that might be hurting right now. Father, I thank you that you are a God of healing. And I thank you that in your economy, if we need it, we've got it. If we don't have it, we don't need it. But Lord, I know there are those in the sound of my voice that are struggling. Maybe they've just gotten a horrible diagnosis. Maybe they're battling with fear. They're wondering what's going to happen next. Maybe they've just had to just continue to take one step at a time in a situation where they've asked you many, many times to lighten this burden that they have, and yet you've been glorified by how they let patience have its perfect work within their lives. God, I pray that you would reach out your hand to heal, and give us those previews of what it's going to be like when we are completely healed in your presence, Lord. You're a generous and loving God, and I know that you give good gifts to your children, and you delight in lifting our burdens in that way. But Lord, you see the big picture as well, and you know that when we stand before you, our faith, which is much more precious than gold which perishes, is going to be found to praise and honor and glory before you in the day of Christ Jesus. And if by hanging in there in faith in these circumstances, our momentary light affliction can achieve an eternal weight of glory. I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would give them that perseverance and that stick-to-itiveness. But however you want to move, Lord, reach out your hand to heal. Reach out your hand to strengthen. Reach out your hand and give your people peace, we ask. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So in regards to your question, Jay, just remember what we've gone through. That passage isn't referring to physical healing. It's directly quoted in the context of spiritual, noting in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2. Also note that in other passages where healing could have been applied but wasn't, that would directly fly in the face of that sort of handling. So given the whole context of Scripture, the immediate context of that passage, and other reasons, we would say that is what that passage is referring to. Let us know if that helps you.
And whatever you do, don't be a Job's counselor when people are suffering. We don't know what God's up to. Just be compassionate.
Yeah, that's why I said thank you, Eliphaz. That was one of his friends.
Yeah.
Got a question here sent along to us from Yari, who wants to know, is the United States, or what about the other nations that aren't mentioned in biblical prophecy, and what role are they going to play in the tribulation, if any?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting, Sean. There are some that will take certain verses and try to say they apply to the United States in
the
Scripture.
Yep.
You know, the Harbinger best-selling book tried to fold, spindle, and mutilate some passages in the book of Isaiah that were strictly addressed to the northern 10 tribes of Israel on the border with Syria. The Syrians had made a foray into that area and had destroyed some of their city walls. They said, we're going to build them back and we're going to rely on our own strength. God said, no, they're going to be back, and they're going to be back in force. Well, you know, in kind of talking out of both sides of your mouth sort of way, the Harbinger had this individual as a prophet saying that 9/11 was God's judgment against the United States for those reasons. And, you know, once again, you would never come to that particular conclusion unless you were reading into the Scripture, not reading out of it. For that reason, we don't recommend the Harbinger for people who are interested in serious Bible study. You know, there are those who will say in Isaiah chapter 18 that this is the United States. Woe to the land shouted with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed of the waters, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide. They would say the Mississippi River divides the United States, and so that's what's being... No, that's not what's being referred to here. This is clearly a prophecy against Ethiopia, and the reed ships are pretty much archaeologically confirmed to be the kind of ships they would use during that particular time.
Fantastic, so, historical witness to the validity of Scripture, but in no way a reference to the end times or biblical prophecy in regards to other nations.
So someone is always, and take this to the bank, because this is a wind of doctrine that always blows through the church.
You know? I think it's next in line right after the next false rapture prediction, demonization, and then maybe behind the deliverance ministries once that gets all sorted out, the shepherding movement. But sometimes they switch.
Yeah, these things just sort of get recycled. Where is the United States in prophecy? Here's the deal. We're not mentioned. You know, there are probably three possible reasons why we're not mentioned. Maybe the most important reason is the biggest reason, because the Bible's not a United States-centric book. What is it centered around? Israel.
Around the Jewish nation.
Israel. Yeah. How God deals with the Jewish nation and the nations that are going to have a direct involvement with Israel, especially regarding the last days. You know, where's the United States in prophecy? Well, one possible mention is, okay, well, where's Japan in prophecy? Or, you know, where's Colombia in prophecy? Where's Mexico? They're not mentioned because they're not directly impinging upon Israel. You know, when we think about the United States as the 800-pound economic and military gorilla on the block, we go, how could we not be mentioned? Well, just think, 100 years ago, there was a saying, the sun never set on the British Empire. They were the number one dominating power. Now, not so much. They had their day in the sun and they passed. We may be setting ourselves up for the very same thing. And if you're paying attention to the elections, the divisiveness in our country, the fact that our national debt is in the trillions of dollars, and boy, just go online sometime and find those descriptions of what $1 trillion is really like. Like if you stacked $1 bills on top of each other, $1 trillion would reach up into the upper atmosphere of this planet, if not in outer space itself. But that's how much money we owe, right? We're writing checks that obviously we can't cash. And sooner or later, those bills come due. The British lost the financial ability and the stomach to be able to finance an empire. Sooner or later, the United States very well may lose the ability, financial ability, to be able to be the world's policeman and will pass from the wayside. That's one possibility. Joel Rosenberg wrote a thriller about the United States being involved in a limited nuclear war and took us off the map. I hope that doesn't happen, but it's possible. The third alternative, though, I think is the most encouraging. When we think about the impact that the rapture is going to have upon this world, which country in the world do you think is going to get hardest?
Probably Iran, India, China, and the United States.
Okay.
The largest Christian populations per capita anywhere on the globe.
Yeah. So, you know, when we think about China, the government's not going to miss a beat because they're dominated by communism.
You're required to be an atheist in order to get into government.
Exactly. But when we think about the United States, you know, according to the Barna Organization, rough estimate, but there's 50 million professing evangelical Christians in the United States right now. Say Barna's half right as far as sincerely having a relationship with God. Can you imagine what would happen to this country if 25 million people vanished overnight? 3,000 people lost their lives in 9/11 and took our economy 3 years to recover from that. 25 million? Wow. You know, you look at the United States versus, say, Europe versus Asia versus other regions of the world, I think we uniquely would be hit by this particular event. And so I would like to think most optimistically that by reaching out with the good news of Jesus Christ, by telling people about how to have a saving relationship with Him, there are going to be so many people gone from the United States at the rapture that we're going to be gutted, and into the power vacuum, the Antichrist is going to rise. Now, how can people make sure they share with others what it means to be right with God? What do we have to tell people in order for them to be saved?
Well, first of all, understand that God does exist, and He proved it in a moment of history. If there is a God out there and He's angry at us, then we have reason to be afraid. But the good news is that was not the message God gave when He came. God cares about you and was so willing to express that fact that He was able to demonstrate it in the way He modeled through Israel's history, through a sacrifice. But not an animal sacrifice, not a human sacrifice, but the only sacrifice like it that will ever be offered in all of human history, when God became a man and as an infinitely valuable life, gave His life as a ransom and substitute for your own, so that on His terms and through His Spirit, He will stand as your substitute right before Him, so that you won't fall into the category in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 13 where it says, "And the world marveled after the beast and worshipped him."
Yeah.
So
give your life to Jesus, invite Him into your heart, ask Him to forgive your sins and give you a brand new life. You won't regret it this side of heaven or in heaven itself. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.